Now, let me ask you, what have the following got in common? Independence Day, the day after tomorrow, outbreak, deep impact, and Armageddon. What have they got in common? Yes, all of the above, okay? They're actually movies. They're movies. And more than that, they're actually doomsday movies. You know the kind? Humanity faces a massive threat, a disaster that will end the world, and then a hero steps up, or a heroine steps up, and they save the day. Now, Revelation reads like a doomsday movie, with a couple of differences. It's not make-believe. Revelation is full of, yes, symbolic pictures and colors and numbers, but it is real history. The other difference is the threat. In the movies, the threat is a meteorite or aliens or a climate catastrophe. But in Revelation, the threat to the world is posed by God himself. The threat is God's judgment. Ironically, the hero, the only hope, is again God himself. The threat, God's judgment. The hope, God's salvation. Now, the coming judgment serves as a kind of flashing light on the dashboard of your car. It serves as an early warning system. It alerts us to the problem that is evil. And it urges us to heed the warning by trusting Jesus, who stepped into the world to rescue. Remember, Revelation is all about Jesus. That's where it's driving us. That's who it's all about. Now, just for a moment, put yourselves in the shoes of first century Christians, those who would have been the first ones to hear or read this book. They are ones who've heeded the warning. They've marked out as followers. They belong to Jesus. And as a result, they have been driven out of business. They've been driven out of the city. They're living as refugees, scattered, and they know injustice. They know injustice because they're loving Jesus in a world that hates him. And that's true of anyone who is an ambassador for Jesus. We'll feel the scorn and hatred of the world, the injustice, the ridicule, the rejection. And like Christians that John is writing to, don't you long for justice? Don't you long for God to put things right? You won't fear the coming justice, the coming judgment, if you know Jesus. You'll long for it. In fact, you'll pray for it, as the saints do in chapter 6, that God will put things right and that he will welcome us home. You see, the purpose of Revelation, written to believers, and this is actually top tip number 2, is to encourage. It's to encourage. It's written to first century Christians who are doing it tough because of their newfound faith in Christ. And this letter is written not to confuse, but to teach truth clearly. There's a lot of books on Revelation that confuse the message, but this book actually, as God has written it, is very clear. It's not to confuse, it's there to encourage Christians to persevere, to keep living for Jesus in a world that is hostile to him. So for followers of Jesus doing it tough, be encouraged. The way these chapters encourage us is by assuring us that God is just. God is just, and judgment is coming. Those truths are a comfort and an encouragement. Well, let's get into our passage this morning. Chapter 15, verse 1. John sees another great and marvelous sign, another vision. Now, stop there. We're going to do some of these tips early on. It's another vision. Remember that Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and that is always going to be full of visions. And so another top tip is to stand back, because it's big picture stuff. If Revelation was a painting, it wouldn't be photorealism with fine details you can put on the microscope. It'd be abstract, something you'd need to stand back from in order to take it all in and to get the message. So stand back. And along with that tip, tip number 4 is read the signs. Read the signs. because the visions are rich in imagery and colors and numbers that are all symbolic. We're meant to interpret the signs, which, I might add, isn't guesswork. Because the book of Revelation itself and the rest of the Bible gives us clear clues as to how to interpret. Stand back, read the signs. So, here's the vision. A vision of seven angels with seven bowls that contain seven plagues. Bowls with plagues. Now, if you go back to chapter 6, there are seven seals that are opened. And in chapters 8 and 9, there are seven trumpets that are blown. And now here in chapters 15, 16, there are angels who pour out seven bowls. Seals, trumpets, bowls. Now all those have to do with God's judgment. The seals warn of God's plan to judge. The trumpets announce the judgment. And the bowls deliver it. With the seals and the trumpets, though, judgment is partial. It is incomplete. But here, with the bowls, verse 1, with the bowls, with the seven last plagues, they're last because with them, God's wrath is completed. It's full and final, and it's destructive. Creation is undone, the heavens and earth destroyed, which actually clears the way for the new creation. And so you've got judgment and wrath and destruction, and they all wrapped up in the bowls with seven plagues. Now, when you hear the word plagues, what do you think of? Yeah, you think of Egypt. It's the Old Testament story of God's judgment against the Egyptians. And this brings us to our fifth and last tip this morning, and that is, you are to see the old in the new. We read the new, this letter, against the backdrop of the Old Testament. You see, the key to understand in Revelation is not the newspaper. Don't read it with a newspaper in hand. This isn't a coded book that needs modern events to be deciphered. Sort of going, that's this leader and that one. It's always interesting, always got to do with sort of Western history. But no, that's not the way to read Revelation. The key to understanding this book is the Old Testament. And so a backdrop to this great vision here is, as you've mentioned, the Old Testament story of God's judgment against the Egyptians. So, before we look at Revelation 15, 16, let's back up to the book of Exodus. That's the second book of the Bible. And let's refresh ourselves with an old history lesson, the story of Israel and Egypt and the Exodus. Israel were slaves in Egypt. They were collecting mud and straw and baking bricks so that the superpower of the day could build pyramids. And that meant it was hard labor and prison labor. And Israel were crushed. And they cry out to the Lord, save us, deliver us. And God hears and he sends Moses, who fronts up to Pharaoh saying, God demands, let my people go. And Pharaoh laughs. He refuses to repent. And he persecutes the Israelites even more, forcing them to make more bricks with less straw. And so then God punishes Pharaoh and Egypt with plagues. Plagues, judgments and punishments that are designed to force them to let his people go. And plagues, and there's lots of them. Plagues, there's rivers that turn to blood, there's frogs, there's boils, there's hailstorms, there's darkness. And Pharaoh laughs it off, repeatedly refuses to repent. And finally, there's the last plague. God threatens to kill the firstborn of every family. But the Israelites get a special mark, the blood of a lamb sprinkled on their doors, and God passes over. But everyone else, everyone without God's mark, everyone without the blood of the lamb, they come under God's judgment, and their eldest sons are struck down. And at last, Pharaoh gets the message and lets them go. Backpacks on. And Israel set off into the desert, and they promptly arrive at the Red Sea, which is deep and wide. There is no way through. What's worse is, in the meantime, Pharaoh has a change of mind, and he sends his army to get his slaves back. And so the Israelites, they're sitting ducks. They're terrified. They're doomed. At which point Moses pipes up and says, "Don't be scared. God will save you." And he does. He divides the waters of the Red Sea, and Israel walk through on dry land. And then he makes the water come crashing down, and the mighty army of Egypt is swept away. Israel saved, Israel's enemies judged and destroyed, which is cause to celebrate. And so Moses bursts into song. And he leads Israel in praising God. In Exodus 15, verse 1, he says, "I will sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted. Both horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength, my defense, my salvation." And Moses sings on in that song about holiness and in particular about justice. God is just. He brings judgment. And so you get the picture. Here's Moses and the Israelites. They're standing by the Red Sea, on the edge of the sea. They're singing a victory song about God, their Savior. Now, that happens at the beginning of Israel's history. And it is the backstory to Revelation 15, 16, which is the end of all history. And it's another exodus. And it's deja vu. In Revelation, you've got another crowd, verse 2, standing by another sea. The sea here is one of fire, and it's another salvation, because the crowd is standing victorious over the beast, his image, his number. This crowd is again safe, and again, they're singing, verse 3. And what are they singing? The song of Moses. It's a cover version, okay? From all those years ago, they're singing it again. But there's also a new song. They sing the song of the Lamb. In the Exodus, Moses led them to safety. Now it's the Lamb who saves. So they play their harps and they raise their voices. "Great and marvelous are your deeds." Verse 3, Revelation 15. "Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the nations." Verse 4, "Who will not fear you, O Lord? You alone are holy. All nations, everyone, will come and worship before you." John's first readers were to bow before Caesar, to worship his image, and some of them lost their lives by refusing to do so. And for Christians in such danger, under such persecution, what would encourage and comfort? A view of the future. A vision of Christians in heaven, safe beside the sea, singing, "God alone is holy and just and true." A vision of judgment, justice done and enemies destroyed. A vision of the King. The King, not just of Rome, but of the whole world, the King of the universe, being worshipped. Whether through gritted teeth or with grateful hearts, God will be acknowledged as God. Now, isn't that an encouragement? He who created the world and rules the world will judge the world, and he will do so with justice and righteousness. And so a suffering, persecuted Christian may leave this world, this earth, looking like a loser, but they enter heaven victorious. The vision then moves from the sea to the temple, verse 5. The temple or tabernacle, that was the symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament, old and new. And verse 6, "Out of the presence of God come the seven angels with the seven plagues." The dress code is clean, shining linen with golden sashes. The angels are given, verse 7, seven golden bowls filled with what? Now, some think of God as a sort of gray-haired grandfather who gives cuddles and treats. And if that's you, that's great. But some think of God like that. Someone who's harmless and easygoing and never gets angry. But these seven golden bowls, verse 7, are filled to the brim with the wrath of God. If you think God quietly looks the other way, think again. Chapter 16, verse 1. From the temple, God's voice thunders. He commands the angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Seven bowls that contain seven plagues. As God punished the Egyptians with plagues, so here his judgment is poured out on the unrepentant. People who, verse 2, had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. In the first century, the worship of Caesar was the key to success in business. He was the emperor. Here, the worship of Caesar is the mark of the beast. You see, it's anyone who seeks security in the things of the world and not in God. Anyone who trusts in something other than God. Anyone who refuses to worship Jesus. That's the mark of the beast. They worship the image. So these, like Pharaoh, are the hard-hearted. People who, verse 9, refuse to repent and glorify God. You see, friends, if you're not for Jesus, then you are automatically against him. It's one or the other. Either your name is graven on his heart, or you are branded as belonging to God's enemy, Satan. If you belong to God, you're safe. You're safe because judgment is reserved for those who refuse Jesus. If you welcome him, he welcomes you. There's nothing to fear. Yet like Pharaoh, some laugh off judgment. They scoff. They say punishment will be a slap on the wrist. You'll be sent to the naughty corner. They make jokes. But friends, mark God's word. Judgment will be horrendous. As in Egypt, so in the end. The Egyptians were afflicted with boils all over their skin. Now here, verse 2, the first bowl, ugly festering sores broke out on the people. Moses struck the water and it turns to blood. Now here, verse 3, the sea turns into blood like that of a dead person. And every living thing in the sea died. Verse 4, the rivers and springs of water become blood. In Egypt, there's a plague of darkness over the whole land. Now here, verse 10, the fifth bowl, the kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness. In Egypt, God sent a plague of frogs. Now here, verse 13, we see impure spirits that look like frogs. Frog-like spirits. In Egypt, God sent a hailstorm. Now here, verse 21, from the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 40 kilograms, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Do you see, bowl after bowl, plague after plague, as in Egypt, so now here. It is judgment. Horrific judgment on the unrepentant. No one likes the idea of judgment. And I'm sure you know people who scoff at the thought of judgment or eternal punishment, classmates or colleagues who laugh it off, who are mildly amused, who have that smirk. They know better. But final judgment is no laughing matter. It's real, it's eternal, and it is absolutely awful. And yet, it is absolutely fair. Our judgments, mine, yours, may be impulsive, vindictive, unmeasured, and bathed in our own self-interest. But God, he never overreacts. He never oversteps the mark. He's holy and righteous and just. God's absolutely fair. Because you see, actions have consequences. Choices have costs. If you choose not to bow your knee to Jesus as King, if you choose not to worship him, then you cop the consequences. Because verse 5, God is just in his judgments. The punishment will fit the crime. It's fair. God gives people exactly what they deserve. Verse 6. They shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and so God gives them blood to drink as they deserve. In other words, the bloodthirsty will have their blood shed. The verdict is there. Verse 7. Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now, when you think of suffering and tragedy, surely there are times for people to turn to God. C.S. Lewis, the famous author, wrote that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So it's troubling that in the midst of tragedy, people remain deaf and hard-hearted. When there's a car accident, or you lose your job, or there's a broken relationship, or an illness, or a family crisis. In such times, people should turn to God, yet so many blame God. Take a look, verse 8 and 9. People scorched with heat, they seared by intense heat. And verse 9, what do? They curse the name of God. They refuse to repent. People plunged into darkness. Verse 10, people in agony. Yet what do? Verse 11, they curse the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They refuse to repent. Huge hailstones fall. And verse 21, what do? They curse God. Suffering is God's megaphone to wake us up and warn us. The arrogant and the foolish rage against him. The humble repent. They turn to Jesus. They run to him. They worship him. God is just. Judgment is coming. And Armageddon is part of that. Some see Armageddon as the last battle, the last big battle. Now, Armageddon is a trigger for a whole host of disinformation. A Google search, which I did a week ago, shows over 35 million results, which is striking because it's only mentioned once in the Bible. Go figure. Once in the Bible, 35 million results. You've got to be suspicious. So what's it actually about? Well, the great river Euphrates, mentioned here, traditionally served as a boundary between Israel and their enemies. And we're told, verse 12, that the great river Euphrates dries up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. There's kings coming, and these kings, verse 14, are the kings of the whole world who gather for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. You've got global powers gathering to do battle against God. Where does the battle take place? Verse 16. They gathered the kings together to the place called Armageddon, which is a place on the plains of Megiddo, the most famous battleground in Israel's history. Now, this isn't to be taken literally. This earthly location represents a battle between God and the enemies of his people. And it's a spiritual battle. In verse 13, there's impure spirits, and there's a dragon, and there's a beast. It's symbolic, it's spiritual. We're meant to read the signs. And when does this battle happen? Verse 14. The great day of God Almighty. That is another way of saying the day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord, which in all scripture is both, on the one hand, a day of wrath, God's enemies punished, justice done, and a day of victory, God's people saved and safe. Once Jesus comes into this world, this day of the Lord is actually split into two, or it's stretched into two. It's the day of Jesus' resurrection, and it's the day of Jesus' return. Now, in between those 2 days is what the Bible calls the last days. What's clearly in view here is Jesus' return, the day at the end of the last days. And for that, Jesus has sent a calling card. He's told us, I'm coming. But the calling card doesn't have a date stamp. So verse 15 echoes his words. I come like a thief. Stay awake. Remain clothed. Be ready. So you won't be shamefully exposed. Now, what actually happens at Armageddon? Let's cut through the 35 million Google search things. What happens at this last battle, this end battle? You've got all the kings of the world gathered in all their power and worldly might. So what are you going to expect? A massive battle. But, verse 17, it's over in a moment. The seventh angel pours out his bowl, verse 17, and out of the temple comes a loud voice from the throne, and God says, it is done. It is finished. This is the biggest anticlimax. All earthly powers gather. The seventh bowl pours out, and God says, it's over. Done. Victory won. And all that's left is for God to pour out his justice, verse 19. And as a result, there's lightning and thunder and earthquake. The great city splits. The city of the nations collapses. God gives Babylon the cup filled with the fury of his wrath. Verse 20, every island fled, mountains disappear, huge hailstones fell. This is judgment. And Babylon, a symbol of God's unrepentant enemies, is forced to drink the cup of God's wrath. So, Armageddon is the last battle, but it's no contest. That's because Armageddon isn't the big battle. It's a small battle. Boom, over. The big battle doesn't come at the end. It came at the cross, where there was also an earthquake and thunder and darkness. At the cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. He was judged in our place, your place, mine. And that's the real exodus. Not out of slavery in Egypt, but out of slavery to sin. Rescue, not by Moses, but by the blood of the Lamb of God. So that we, like first century Christians, have no need to fear the end. Because the decisive battle that secures our future was fought in the past. On the cross, Jesus conquered sin and Satan. On the cross, Jesus cried out in victory, "It is finished. It is done." We follow Jesus, who in the past on the cross won the victory for us, so that in the future we'll stand by the crystal sea and sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So, let's wrap up. God is just. Judgment is coming. And friends, there's two groups in this world. And all of us at one time were part of the group that stubbornly, hard-heartedly refused Jesus. Marked by the beast, we worshipped the things of the world. We worshipped anything except for the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you might still be in that group. In which case, God, in his word, in his love, warns us. Doomsday is coming. Judgment is coming. So please heed the warning. Repent. Run to Jesus. He saves. And for us who are saved, who've been rescued from his wrath, let's be encouraged. Remember, that's the purpose of Revelation, to encourage. Be encouraged. Jesus is coming. Be comforted. Justice will be done. Be confident. Look back to the cross where Christ won the victory and secured our future. We are safe. We belong to Him. We are marked by Him, in Him who was marked for us, whose hands were pierced, whose blood was shed, who drank the cup punished in our place. And so then, until He returns, let's be encouraged. Encouraged. Let's keep living for Jesus in a world that hates Him and us. That whatever you're up against, God is for us. The big battle has been won. The last battle, it'll be over in a moment. And we'll be gathered in glory beside the crystal sea. And we'll sing the song of Moses. And we'll sing the song of the Lamb.